lean in now and open your Bibles, please. We're going to be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Be walking through the story that Mackenzie has already shared from Mark, verses 28 through 40. As we make our way through the sermon, I will offer the words as they are presented there. But I want us to gather around these words, remembering that there are almost two levels. In just a few chapters later in Luke, we're going to find Jesus suffering, his betrayal, his agony, his injustice, and his death. And in many ways, the events that happen here on Palm Sunday have a corresponding event in the Passion of Jesus. And so today, we got to live with a bit of that disorientation. It's a very emotionally disorienting Sunday. Maybe the most disorienting Sunday on the church calendar. It's like being handed, I think, a party hat and then a funeral bulletin in the other hand. See, you're in a parade and you have to hitch your float to a hearse. That's where we are today. Officially, it's called Palm/Passion Sunday. And it feels a little like emotional whiplash. Because one moment you're waving palm branches and you're singing with Psalm 118, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." And the next, in the same week, almost the same breath, you're voicing betrayal and mockery and silence and crucifixion. Sometimes I think the church assumes we don't want to come back for Good Friday, and so it hands us the cross early on Palm/Passion Sunday. But it's not a misfire. It's the point. We need to hold both of those together because I think that is how most of us live, somewhere between palm and passion. We carry both of those around in our lives, that longing to celebrate and the quiet grief that we can't quite name. Desperate for, ready to celebrate a future that's worth laying our coats down for. And we know even our deepest joys take us straight on a road through sorrow. That road to resurrection always passes through the valley of the shadow. And today Jesus walks that road, and not just for us, but with us. And that's what we're going to try and capture in worship today. We're not just watching the procession as an onlooker. We are in it. And so we begin in Luke 19, verses 28 through 31. Jesus begins the parade. He begins it with logistics. "Go into the village ahead of you, and you'll find a colt tied there that's never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here." That's it. No heavenly password, no rousing pep talk, just a strange task and a line. "If anyone asks why, say, 'The Lord needs it.'" And I put myself in the disciples' shoes now and just sort of blinking and looking at each other, just saying, "Seriously? We're just taking a donkey? Is this a divine scavenger hunt or is this a real mission?" There's not a debate. Jesus is not entertaining alternatives. There's no alternative plan. He doesn't offer his reasons. He simply offers his word, and they go. And so if there's one truth that we can gather up right away, maybe it's this. You don't need all of the answers to take the next faithful step. You don't need all the answers to take the next faithful step. I've been there. Standing on the edge of something that I believe really might matter. You get a little excited, your heart starts pounding, your logic starts falling apart a little bit. You're not able to explain why exactly, but you're still feeling that pull to something that's sacred. It's time to act. Maybe you have felt that nudge to reach out, or the nudge to let go, or the nudge to try and rebuild trust, or to risk another prayer when the last one went unanswered, as near as you can tell. It doesn't always feel like a parade. Sometimes it feels like you're walking into town to untie a colt you've never seen. And I think that's where we are as a church in some ways. Yates is being asked to take a step. Not all the steps, of course, just the next one. And it might mean calling new leaders. It might mean releasing something that we once called essential, but now in some way it's holding us back. It might mean asking again with clarity and with love, who are we really here for? Why has God placed us here? And of course, when we come to those sorts of questions, we want certainty. But if Jesus is already ahead of us, waiting in that village, the real risk isn't in going and taking the step. The risk is staying right where you are. And so that's the first word that I want you to carry with you in Holy Week. It is not a flashy word. It is not a new word. But it may be the one word strong enough to move us forward. Trust. Trust. Not because everything makes sense. Not because you can guarantee or have seen every outcome. But because the one who sends us is already ahead of us, preparing the road and waiting for us to walk it. And they go, Luke says, verses 32 through 35, just like he said. So those who were sent departed and found it, just as he told them. Luke loves that phrase, just as he told them, or some version of it. You hear it at the beginning of Luke's gospel with the shepherds. When the angel sends them to find the baby in the manger, they find him, Luke says, just as they had been told. And a little later, after this episode, when the disciples are sent to prepare the Passover, and Jesus sends them to a room they did not know existed, and when they arrive, it says in Luke, they found everything just as he told them. No lightning bolts, no voices from heaven, simple obedience. And after the obedience, a quiet confirmation, you were right to trust him. You were right to go. And then comes a gesture so small we might miss it. They brought the colt to Jesus. And after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. No saddle, no royal gear, just cloaks. That's what they had. Some of those are the garments that may have represented their entire wardrobe. May have been their only cloak. Cloaks that had been worn thin by their days of labor. Clothes that smelled like the weather and the dust and the bodies that wore them. It does not need to be fine to be faithful, of course. They gave what was needed, and they gave what they had, and it was enough. But the other thing about cloaks, I think, that we need to notice here is that cloaks don't just warm us. They cover us, and they shield us. We wrap ourselves up sometimes so that we can look more put together than we feel. And so it's not just keeping the cold out, but also maybe the judgment or the bad assessment we have of ourselves. It's armor that we wear not to be seen. Of course, not all the cloaks I'm talking about now are literal. We wrap ourselves up in all kinds of stuff. Theological certainty, I will not be moved. Or the kind of confidence that's curated for public view. Look how confident and cool and collected I am. Sometimes we simply just want to project competence and look like we know what we're doing. But we also inherit some cloaks too. Wherever and however we were raised, we inherited things like those unspoken family rules or a private grief that's been given to us or some shame that just rides right below the surface. When Hebrews 12 calls us to follow Jesus, it's an interesting phrase. Lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely. And so it's more than just the moral sense of our sinfulness. follow Jesus on this road, we have to pull off those layers that weigh us down, that keep us from moving freely with him. Because the Jesus road can't be walked when we're wearing costumes that were meant for another place, another season, another time. And again, what about us? What about Yates? What would it mean for Yates to take those clothes off and put them underneath Jesus? Could it be maybe just being a little more honest with ourselves? Those things that we might label as being non-negotiable, biblical even, might actually name those things we're used to. The Spirit's not calling us to explain ourselves. The Spirit's calling us to empty ourselves. And it's not rejecting yourself when you do that. It's preparing space for the Spirit to go to work in you. And so as we gently, humbly consider what we have wrapped around us, think about Mary of Bethany. Her story featured largely a couple of weeks ago in the lectionary readings. She understood this. It was just a few days before this parade. She walked into a room. It was full of power and full of suspicion. And she did something else that no one else dared to do. She just broke open an entire jar of very costly ointment. And that perfume filled the room and she covered Jesus' feet with it. She washed his feet with her hair. She didn't say a word. She just shattered the container, flooded the room with the smell of grace. And it wasn't efficient, and it wasn't strategic. It was faithful, and it was enough. And so when we think about the cloaks, and we think about Mary's witness, there's a second word, release. Release what you hold, what you cling to. And release what clings to you. Release that carefully manicured persona. Release those inherited fears. Release the armor that you wear that might muffle the Spirit. And release the weight that keeps you from kneeling and prostrating yourself before the one who is calling you beloved and into service. The Messiah's parade is not for people who are still all wrapped up in fear or all wrapped up in just too much dignity. It's for people who are willing to be seen. It's for people who are willing to give what they have. People who are willing to follow and trust. Luke continues the story telling us that as he rode along, verse 36, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. And it's just one sentence now, but that silent action that we saw at the very first is now becoming something of a wildfire. That moment when some acts of personal devotion now go public, and they go, in modern terms, viral. That private obedience starts to build momentum out there. One cloak becomes two, two become ten, and the road thickens with all of this faith. It might be threadbare, it might be simple, but boy, it's powerful. It's just layers upon layers laid down by the people who are quietly saying now, we're with him. We are with him. And no one tells them to do it. There's no director or coordinator of the parade. Jesus doesn't ask them to do it. It just happens because embodied faith, vivid embodied faith, is contagious. And it moves without explanation. One act of sincere trust makes space for another and another. And when one person surrenders in humility and sincerity, they give someone else the courage to do something like that, to lay something down. I have seen it happen in churches before, and it's usually not in the polished and prepared moments where the slides are just right and everything is choreographed just so. It usually happens in the more chaotic buildup, in the sending and showing up. When I was doing youth ministry back in the last millennium, some of the most sacred parts of those trips for me were not actually being on the trip. It wasn't the mountaintop experience, though I always delighted when I saw transformation in the lives of our young people or those who were shepherding them. But what really got my attention and what really inspired me was when the church would rally around those trips and they would pray and they would bless and they would give and they would commission and they would send and they would wait and they would welcome home, so that they weren't youth trips anymore. They were church trips. And the entire community carried that moment. And when I'd come back with those youth, we wouldn't just tell stories, we'd share them. And people would say, that time we went to, whether or not physically they were present to participate. That's what's happening here in Luke's gospel. Not the spectacle. It's now a shared witness among many different kinds of people. And their faith, as they lay it down, becomes the road that Jesus travels into the city. And we have to fast forward now in Luke. I told you there were these sort of corresponding moments, and one really came to mind for me. This from Luke 23, as Jesus is walking another road now outside the city bearing his cross. Luke 23, 26, it says, as they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, and they laid a cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Simon didn't volunteer for that. He was nearby, close enough to be pulled in. Maybe he was on his way to the market. Maybe he was just trying to stay out of it, but he's now part of the story. And his shoulder is pressed into that splintered wood. This foreigner who never thought he would be a part is now forever linked to the weight of redemption. And we know Jesus is now carrying more than the wood itself. As he goes, he bears betrayal and abandonment and injustice and empire and sorrow. He carries with him the ache of every unheard cry. He carries with him the weight of sin that distorts and crushes. It's more than strain now. Jesus is just saturated by it all. Theologically speaking, he's the Son who holds those things the world is too afraid to name. The one he calls Father, Almighty God, feels every bit of it. The Holy Spirit hovers, not removing the pain now, but hovers to steady him through it all. It's divine love and a picture of divine love under extreme pressure. And that love bears the impact of a broken world. And that love ultimately does not collapse. Simon is pulled into that amazing and powerful story. He carries the burden, not by choice, but by proximity. And sometimes that's us too. There's a third word, walk. Walk. Not walking alone, of course, but walking with the one who carries the weight. And of course, I know now, not everyone walks with 2 feet. Some of us roll. Some have to be carried. But in Scripture, when we talk about walking, we're not talking about mobility. It's about the movement of our wills. Prophet Micah said it this way, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with the Lord your God?" It's not about your pace. It's about your posture. It's about how you point your life and the direction that it goes. Walk with your prayers. Walk with your persistence. Walk with your honesty. Walk when it gets heavy. Walk when it's awkward. Walk when others turn around and go home. Walk, because the kingdom is not welcomed by spectators. The kingdom and the reign of God are carried forward by people who move with Jesus, in sync, surrendered, and hopeful. And so after all of these gestures of obedience, after the laid down cloaks, after that, the voices rise, Luke tells us. Verses 37 and 38, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully. with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen. And so they began to recite Psalm 118. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. It's loud and it's joyful and it's unscripted and it's bold. And they proclaimed Jesus as king within earshot of the Roman soldiers, under the eyes of religious power, at the doorstep of the temple. This is the kind of talk that will get you on a cross. And it's not about public faith or posturing. This is political risk. It's prophetic defiance. But we know the week's not over. By the end, the singing stops. Luke tells us in verses 35 through 39 of chapter 23, the leaders scoffed, the soldiers mocked, one of the criminals derided him. And so this chorus of Palm Sunday, it fades into silence and the joy drains out in fear. And it's tempting to think maybe in that moment that they were wrong, that Palm Sunday to praise too soon. But maybe it was that premature praise that makes it so holy, because they weren't singing after resurrection. They weren't singing when the cross began to make sense or take shape. They were singing before they knew how it would end. They weren't praising out of their ultra clarity. They were lifting their song in trust. That's prophetic. It reminds me a little bit of sight reading. Got my attention this morning when Janelle had left a piece of her music on my chair, and my heart skipped a beat. And I said, has Keith left a piece of music for me to sight read here on Palm Sunday in front of all of you? Because Keith does that sometimes. Keith will drop a piece of music in front of us. He'll smile, that great big choir director smile, and he says, we're doing this. And you don't know the rhythm yet, and you're not sure where the melody's going, and you know you're going to miss entrances unless your name is Brian Smith. You'll question the phrasing. But if you stay with it, and you trust the conductor, and you trust the people around you to be looking for the same downbeat that you are, and you trust that because you're a part of this, it matters even more, even when it feels shaky. It's quite a magical experience. It's an amazing experience. That's what Palm Sunday praise sounds like. It's singing before we really understand the fullness of the music. It's singing before the entire score even resolves. It's belonging to the ensemble, even when the harmonies are still strange and difficult to sing. But not everything that we lift up sounds like joy. Jesus doesn't invite only our loud voices. He invites us to lift our cross. And when I say take up your cross, it's not that ordinary ache of being alive. It means the ache of trying to live like him in this world, forgiving when the wound still hurts. Standing with the wrong people when it costs you something. Or telling the truth when silence would be easier. Holding vigil and no one else comes. Staying present when there's nothing to say and you know words that just cheapen it all. That's also the music of discipleship. That's what we lift. A life that sounds like Jesus, even when it breaks from the rhythms of the world. That's our fourth word, lift. Lift your voice and lift someone who can't. Lift up your cross, not because you've seen the end and not because you know where all this is going, but because you've seen the one who leads you there. And there's always somebody at the end of things who wants to turn down the volume. Teacher, Luke tells us in verses 39 and 40, there were some leaders who said, order your disciples to stop. Pharisees were probably nervous. They probably feared the Romans. They were protecting the faith maybe as they understood it. But Jesus doesn't scold the crowd for their boisterousness. He scolds that call to silence. I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out. And that's a warning. It's not just a potent metaphor. Because if the people of God go silent, creation will not. And if we don't name what's good and what's true, broken soil, rising seas will continue to speak their truth. And if we withhold our witness from those who suffer, the mountains will groan, the trees will fall down. If we ignore injustice, that cracked foundation that we walk on will not. The kingdom of God and the reign of God will be spoken, whether in our praise or in our protest, through disciples or with stone. You have a voice, and you have a choice of how to use it. And I learned a long time ago that silence is not neutrality. So we need to ask ourselves what that might be for us as individuals, as a church. I've never been a part of a church that was as sincere as Yates. Never. Authentically sincere, earnestly leaning into faithfulness, insisting that every decision and every choice we make have some sort of scriptural foundation. We got to be able to track this thing back. And I've admired that. It's sharpened me, and it's pushed me in so many ways. Take nothing for granted. And we need to keep asking ourselves, will we stay silent? Because sometimes we're afraid to say the thing that needs to be said. Ask yourself as we walk with Jesus this week. When we enter the city with Jesus, this one who enters real cities, who confronts real powers and loves with a voice that can't be silenced, we have to hang on to this word, speak. Speak when the crowd goes silent. Speak when it would be easier to disappear. Speak when the Spirit nudges you to truth and every other voice tells you to hush. Because if you don't, the stones will. You know, we follow Jesus into Jerusalem now through palm branches, songs, quiet instruction, shared burdens, risked praise, and silenced truth. And we've seen how trust multiplies, how vulnerability spreads, how songs rise when the story even hasn't yet resolved, and how the stones stand ready to cry out if we don't. So as we step forward together now into Holy Week, we carry these five words: trust what you can't see, release what you cling to and what clings to you, walk with the one who carries the weight, lift your voice and your cross, and speak when silence tries to win. They're not just cool sermon points, but I'm kind of proud of them. They're postures. They're practices. They're a rule of life this Holy Week. Maybe it can make any week holy. Let those five words shape how you move through each day. Let them be the little prayers that you carry forward. Jesus doesn't ask us now to admire him from a distance. He invites us now to walk with him all the way to his cross. And because we walk with him, we do not walk it alone. I invite you to pray with me. And when I say pray with me, I don't mean pray while I speak. But join me in the prayer that's found here as an affirmation of your commitment to walk with Jesus this Holy Week. Jesus, I trust you with what I can't yet see. Join me. I release what I hold and whatever holds me. I walk with you always and choose now to share the weight that you carry, the burden you bear. I lift up my voice, my cross, and your song. Grant peace in my spirit and joy all day long. When silence feels safest, please give me your grace to speak with your love in each broken place. Amen.